We are so privileged to come here before you to be able to study your word in the freedom of this country, to not have people censoring what we say and what we think about you and what your word has to say about it. We can freely speak out about the truth of your word. We're thankful for that, Father. We are thankful that our pastor has a chance to relax in Hawaii. We pray that in fact, it will be very refreshing for him and that he'll come back fully charged when he returns in 2 weeks. Father, we just thank you for this time. We ask that you sanctify your word to our lives, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I need somebody to answer this question for me. Why is it that we study from a passage of Scripture that teaches us something that we already know? Why do we do that? We already know the principle, and yet we come across a scripture, a passage of scripture. Why do we then go and study it, since we already know the what the principle teaches? Anybody want to volunteer a reason? Well, let me give you three reasons.
The first reason we do it is to reinforce the belief that we have in that particular principle. And for instance, last night we talked about leadership and some aspects of leadership. And when you think about leadership, you will have, you say, well, I already know those principles. What we taught last night. Is anybody that learned something new last night that was here? Oh, we do have one person that learned something new. But, basically what I told you last night was about leaders. When you're in a position of leadership, you're going to be attacked, and you're going to have some people that say some things about you that you didn't want them to say. And, we already know that. Any of us who have been in positions of church leadership certainly know that. Any of us who have been in positions of a work leadership or school leadership already know that. And we know that we are under a microscope. We know that we have to stand up if we're going to be leaders. And this isn't anything new. But why is it when I took you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that I teach you that again? Because you already know that. Well, first thing is it reinforces that. Second thing is it gives you an address. It gives you a place where you can look in the Word and say, yeah, I know this doctrine. For instance, I know the 10 points of eternal security, but how can I prove it? Somebody says, I don't believe in eternal security. You say, well, I do. Let me give you the 10 points. Well, if you don't know where it's found in Scripture, you can't defend your position. And that's a second reason why we study a particular passage, even if it teaches something that we already know. And the third thing is just to give you a greater understanding of the text at hand. And so if you're ever doing devotions, and I hope as you do your devotions, you read through different parts of Scripture. There are programs for reading through the entire Bible in 1 year. And, they have selections out of the Old Testament, selections out of the New Testament. And you read through the Bible. And as you come across a passage and you come across 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, for those of you that are here last night, do you say, oh, aha, I see those six places where Paul mentions about remember what I did and said when I was there before, the three places where he talks about God as a witness of what we've done. And you can think about the implications of that as you're doing your devotion. So it's good for us to do that. And so I just ask your patience as we go through these passages, and if you come across a principle, you say, I already know that. Give it a hearing. Just listen to the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit might have to say to you in your own life, because we all need to be reminded of different things. We all need to be reminded of various principles. So I just wanted to bring that out, because last night, as I was looking across the group, it was just pure deadpan. I mean, no reaction, positive or negative. It's just kind of, so I'm going, what's going on here? Maybe they're I don't know if they're interested in it or what. So I just wanted to bring that out. And by the way, for those of you that didn't notice, I shaved parts of my beards off. And so I have a little, what's called a Van Dyke. Some people refer to this as a goatee. It's actually a Van Dyke. And I was talking to Dave about that last night. The goatee is just the little part down here with not anything on the sides. And I just thought I'd, shave off my beard in stages and do something a little bit different. And who knows? Maybe tomorrow I'll get a haircut and look completely different. Start to feel like I'm Barry Williams or something. Because he's an actor and he's constantly changing the way he looks. All right. One of the things I didn't bring out last night as we talked about leadership is we talked about the leader being attacked and having to defend himself to show that what he's doing is out of pure motives and proper motivations. But one of the other things that you need to consider is as you view a leader in whatever position, I don't mean just a leader who's a leader, a deacon, or a leader who's a pastor, or somebody who's your boss, but as you view anybody who's in a position of spiritual leadership, and you see criticism being leveled their way, or perhaps you're being sucked into that criticism, you need to take caution and take care about that. If you would, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. And this is just to finish up the study last night. I didn't get a chance to do that then, and I'd like to do that now. Acts chapter 5, starting at verse 29. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Now at this point, Jesus has already ascended into heaven, and the Holy Spirit has come upon the different disciples, and we see Peter, who was meek and mild, denying Christ three times prior to his crucifixion, after he has the Holy Spirit, now speaking out boldly and being arrested here. We see in verse 29, it says, Peter and the apostles answered. This is before the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin is the trial or the tribunal that governs the Jewish community. And verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And when they heard this, the Sanhedrin heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to slay them. So they really got upset at the apostles. And why is it? Because they knew the truth. They may have been denying the fact that he is the Messiah, but God has given them a conscience that's made them aware of him, and they were cut to the quick because they knew the truth. I mean, Peter's speaking this through the Holy Spirit. This is the truth. And it cut them to the quick, and they were really upset, and they were going to kill them. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. Now, I want to tell you a little bit about Gamaliel. This is the same person who is mentioned in Acts 22:3 by Paul, where he said he learned at the feet of Gamaliel about the law. Now, Gamaliel was a well-respected, high-level teacher. He was a leader of the Sanhedrin, and he's generally identified with the as being the Jewish doctor, Gamaliel, who's the grandson of Hillel, and he's referred to as an authority on the Jewish Mishnah. Well, the Jewish Mishnah is their interpretation of scriptures, and so he's really looked at as the authority, the final word on what the scriptures mean, at least from the unbelieving Jewish standpoint. And he said to them, and they all quieted down, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined with him, and he was slain, and all those who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this, a man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him, but he too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown." In other words, God's not going to permit something that's not of him to have any sort of lasting effect. He may draw a crowd with him, but if it's of men and it's not of God, it's going to be overthrown. Verse 39, this is your caution here. "But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found to be fighting against God." And so I want to caution you, as you look at a leader in whatever position, remember that leader is there because God has allowed him to be there. And if you're going to be criticizing that leader or listening to someone else criticize that leader, take care, because you may be found to be fighting against God. And so I just wanted to pass that word of caution on to follow up from what we were studying last night. Well,
Tonight we're going to look a little deeper in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you turn over to that, starting at verse 3, and actually we're going to be concentrating just on verse 3 tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. And if this were a Greek class, I'd tell you to turn in your Greek text to the sentence beginning with Egar parakalisis. Does it sound like I'm speaking Greek? That's kind of scary from up here, by the way. You never know when our pastor might be listening to your mispronunciations of the Greek language. But I think I pronounced it correctly, and not the Bible school way, but the regular way. Well, this verse here, and I'm not even on it here. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. In the English it says, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit." And it begins with the post-positive conjunctive particle, gar, which means it's a marker of cause or reason between events, though in some contexts it can have a more tenuous or a relationship to something that's a long ways away. Remember, for instance, in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul will go along talking about something, then he'll go off on a tangent, and then he'll use the word gar to come back to the tangent where he's at. I guess if the lights go out, we can't continue teaching here. Let's make sure I have a flashlight. Ooh, very dim. My light is dim. This little light of mine may not be enough. Oh, excellent. Well, then, Jerry, you can light the way to the back door if the power goes out, because it should be light at least for another half hour or so. All right. What were we talking about? The post-positive conjunctive particle, gar. Well, Paul is explaining in this verse, and explaining, you'll see gar appearing a lot of places, in starting with verse 1 and with verse 3. And with verse 5 and on and on, he gets, it's a whole thing is about an explanation of what it's like to be a witness as a leader and what are some of the dangers. And this verse contains probably three of the main dangers, which are illustrated in 13 points later on. The word exhortation is translated exhortation in both the New American Standard Bible and the King James Bible. This is a nominative singular feminine noun, and it's not followed by a verb in the translation or in the original language, even though in the translation it sounds like there is a verb. It says, "For our exhortation does not come from error." That word "does not come" is not found at all in the original language. And in the King James it says, "For our exhortation was not from error." Again, the word "was" is not found in the original language. That verb happens to be missing. This is an elliptical sentence. And in the Greek, whenever you have a nominative right next to another nominative, and there's no verb in between, you put what's called an equative verb in between. And it equates the first part to the second part. Or in this case, we have a negative equation, because it says, the actual text would read, "For our exhortation, not from error or impurity or by way of deceit." And so he's saying, exhorting you. There you go. We are exhorting you, but not by, it's a contrast of these three different things. The word exhortation, by the way, is an old friend. It comes from parakletos. And that's a word that's particularly dear to me, being as I'm an attorney. And that word does mean advocate or attorney. That's one of the words that was used. Remember, they discovered it when they found some scrolls in the mouth of the crocodile that they were carrying out of the tomb in Egypt. And they found out that the word parakletos, in addition to meaning comforter or encourager, also means to be an attorney or an advocate or someone who's on your side. The word actually means encouragement, comfort, exhortation, urging, insisting, entreating, beseeching, admonition, counseling. And of course, technically all of Scripture is
and encouragement or a parakletis. Romans 15:4, Philippians 2:1, Hebrews 12:5, Hebrews 13:22. Now, this word, as our pastor has taught over and over, means to come alongside of someone, to cheer them on. And it's used in the context of racing a lot. And it means like a coach who basically, you know, you're running down the track and you're starting to get tired and weary, or maybe you're getting distracted by the crowd and the grandstands, and the coach comes up to you, come on, come on, you keep going. Remember when we had our jogathon out here? Some little kids would get tired out there, and their parents would go out and run with them for a little bit. They were being a parakletos. They were being an encourager. They were cheering them on to do better, to run faster, to do better at the race that they were at. And that's what this term means. So when Paul is talking to the Thessalonians, he's telling them, I was cheering you on. I was saying, go, go. You guys are doing a great job. Keep going. Do a better job. Do this. And as you read through 1 Thessalonians, you see that's exactly what this book is talking about. It's talking about the Thessalonians were a great witness. In verse 1, or in chapter 1, we see that. And in chapter 2, we see Paul saying, we were great witnesses. Now, he's not toting his own thing, saying, yeah, what great witness was I? But he's saying, we did these things properly and in order. And you need to look at that as an example. Now, we came along and we cheered you on. And you'll see later on in chapters 3, 4, and 5, that's exactly what he's doing, because he's saying, you've done good in these areas. You've done well. Now, I want to encourage you, do even better. You know, exceed even better. And the same theme also continues in 2 Thessalonians. So this means to come alongside and to urge earnestly through words of advice and warning. We see that Christ is called our advocate. 1 John 2:1, John 14:16. We see that the Holy Spirit is also called, he's called a comforter, but it's the same word, parakletos. He's an encourager, he's a comforter, he's an advocate. And we see that in John 14:16 and John 14:26 and John 16, verses 7 through 15. Well, so Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians. But the kind of encouragement he has for them, he's saying, is not related to these other three terms. The terms, it's not from error, it's not from impurity, and it's not by way of deceit. Now, before I go any further, I want to remind you all again that you're all leaders in some way and somehow. And whether it's at home or it's at school or it's with your friends or it's in your job, it could even be, you know, the kind of leadership you display in a crowded elevator when it gets stuck between floors. You know, how are you going to react and how do people see you react? Maybe it's a good time to witness to them. Do you know that there were a lot of people that witnessed to the people who were drowning on the Titanic? Those of you that saw the Titanic movie, remember at near the end, before it went all the way into the ocean, you had all those people that were stacked up near the end, and there were probably believers there that were taking advantage of that opportunity to witness. And they were exhibiting spiritual leadership at that point. So you're all a spiritual leader in one way or another. And please don't think that you're not, because this verse applies to you. I don't want you to go home tonight and say, yeah, that's really good for Christian leaders, or that's really good for the average Christian, but I don't see how it applies to me. Paul's talking to every one of us, and we can't forget that. He's talking to every one of us, and we need to listen very carefully to what he says, because it's important in our life, because we need to be able to handle Scripture properly. We need to be able to deal with spiritual matters properly, and regardless of our level of spiritual growth. All right. Tonight, then, we will be talking about what I call the Trilogy of Trouble. How does that work there? Error, impurity, and deceit. And I have little arrows because they all play off of each other in one way or another. I call this the Trilogy of Trouble. These are the three things that anybody who wants to exhibit spiritual leadership in any area of life has to be aware of. These three things you have to be aware of. And this is where we're going to look at the original Greek. Oops, you guys can't see all those things yet. It's a secret. I forgot I was supposed to put this paper on there. There. All right. First word, original Greek. I thought I'd make it easy for you rather than me trying to spell it out on the overhead because I'm not talented at doing that yet. The very first word we have is the word, and I just took my notes here, so that's not... There we go. The word plani. The word plani means literally a wandering away from the right way. A wandering. Not a sharp departure. Not a negativeness where you turn your back on the right way, but it's a wandering away from the right way. And it's kind of interesting you think about it. Suppose you have a boat that doesn't have a rudder on it. And big winds come along and blows it. It's going to blow whichever way the winds are blowing if it doesn't have a rudder that can steer it either into the wind or out of the wind or wherever it needs to go, perhaps into the crashing waves. We have an example in Ephesians 4:14. By the way, the same word is used, plani, deceived or deluded, tossed to and fro by every wind of false doctrine. This is the same word that is used here. The whole concept is someone who can't stay on the right course because of error in their lives. And this is scriptural error primarily. Obviously, God's word is the truth, and it's right, and it's correct. And when we don't follow God's word, we tend to get distracted. The same word is also used in Matthew 27:63-64, when the Pharisees were afraid that the disciples were going to come along and steal Jesus' body in the grave. They said, we're going to post guards because we don't want the people to be deluded into believing something that didn't really happen, because they didn't believe the resurrection was going to happen. So they figured if the body was going to be gone, it wasn't because of the resurrection. It had to be because of someone who has stolen the body. And they didn't want the people to be deceived or to be deluded in the into believing a lie. Romans 1:27. The same word is used talking about the error of homosexuality. Ephesians 4:14, we've already talked about. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. It talks about God allowing a deluding influence to come upon believers who have hardened their hearts. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. We see the same word used in 2 Peter 2:18. Those who are living in error, the same word, plani, are being enticed by fleshly desires. We see in 2 Peter 3:17 that we need to guard against the error, same word, plani, of unprincipled men. And we see in 1 John 4:6 the contrast between truth and error. Well, what's truth? This is truth. What's error? Anything that is not exactly of the Word of God. Exactly of the Word of God. Jude 1:11. Actually, there is only Jude 1, so you could say just Jude 11. It talks about the error of Balaam. Does anybody not know who Balaam was? Remember Balaam and the donkey? Balaam was a prophet of Satan. Basically a prophet of Satan. Back when the Israelites invaded Canaan under the command of Joshua, the other people said, whoa, wait a second. These Israelites can't be stopped because they have a God that is fighting for them all the time. And no matter what they do or where they go, they're always having success. So we need to have a counteracting force. And we know we have this really powerful prophet called Balaam. And Balaam was this one who basically, through Satan's power, would make prophecies, and some of these prophecies would come true. He would curse people, and these people would be cursed. And so they sent Balaam. Here's our secret weapon, our superstar. We're going to send him in to curse the Israelites. Well, God didn't let that happen. Balaam was under a delusion. He was a deceiver. He was a false prophet. And this is the error of Balaam. Well, when he came in, he tried to curse the Israelites. They wouldn't let him. I should say God wouldn't let them. And when he tried to curse them, he ended up blessing them instead. Now, he did end up doing some deceitful things later on that hurt the Israelites, but that's what it's talking about, the error of Balaam. 2 Corinthians 6:8 talks about those who, and this is actually the good use of the word plani. Paul is saying that we're regarded as deceivers. In other words, just like they were afraid that the disciples were going to deceive the public by stealing Jesus' body. He said, we're regarded as deceivers, as those in error, but yet we have the truth. 1 Timothy 4:11 talks about demons that deceive and spread false doctrine. And by the way, how can demons spread false doctrine if they don't have some way of entering into our minds? You know, they talk about them using people. Well, how do they use people and control people? One way is, of course, they could possess them, and then you have it. But who's going to listen to a possessed person unless you don't know he's possessed? Because a lot of people will be listening to the Antichrist during the Great Tribulation, and they, of course, will be deluded. But when they talk about the doctrine of demons, and the doctrine, it says in 1 Timothy 4:11 that the demons actually deceive. Well, how do they deceive? Well, they enter into our thinking one way or another. And the only way they can enter into your thinking is if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Because greater is he who is in us than the one who is in this world. And of course, that's talking about Satan. So we have error, as in delusion, or wrong judgment, or a deficient opinion. Have you ever known someone who gave their opinion and it was just flat out wrong? Their opinion was in error. We have a lot of congressmen whose opinions are in error. We have a lot of Democrats whose opinions are in error. But we also have a lot of pastors whose opinions are in error. We have a lot of spiritual leaders whose opinions are in error. They have their own delusion. I want to caution you to look to the Word of God constantly and measure that. Use that as your measuring guidepost against what's right and what's wrong. I want you, if you would, just to hold your place in 1 Thessalonians, because we're going to come back to it, and turn to Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 17. Jeremiah 23, 17. Jeremiah is right after Isaiah. So Jeremiah 23. This is God talking here. Actually, let's go back up to verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. God is speaking through Jeremiah. He's telling the people, don't listen to false prophets. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination and not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, i.e., those who are unbelievers or those who are believers that have turned their back on God, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. Well, that word stubbornness, and I don't know what it is in the King James, but in the New American Standard it's translated stubbornness. When it's translated in the Septuagint into Greek, it's the same word plani for error or delusion. And actually the true Hebrew word means delusion. The delusion of their own heart. So they're deluded by these false prophets. And the false prophets themselves are deluded because they have error in their lives, because they're not looking at what God has said. Remember, like I said last night, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Obey me and you'll be blessed. Disobey me and you're going to be cursed. These people are saying, don't worry, you're going to have peace. And Jeremiah is saying, no, you're going to have calamity because you're disobeying the Lord God of heaven. And so they're deluding themselves. And I want us to be cautious. Parents, I want you to be cautious about what your kids are listening to or what your kids are watching on TV. And let me give you an example. Whenever we do Crossroads, we have the kids fill out little cards to tell us what their favorite movie is, what their favorite television show is, just to get to know them. One of the most popular television shows that showed up from West Side Kids, mostly boys, was the television show South Park. The television show South Park. Now, some of you parents may not be aware of what South Park is teaching your children, but it is a deluding influence. And let me tell you, Sherry and I turned on the show one night just to listen to it, to see what it was about. Well, they had one of the most popular South Park figures was missing his football game so he could go visit Big Gay Al. And Big Gay Al took him to a game preserve for gay animals and said, all these gay animals have been abused and rejected because nobody wants them because they're gay. And then he takes him on a little boat ride through history. And he starts off saying, see, ever since the caveman days, there have been gays that have been getting along fine, and the world hasn't worried about it. And all of a sudden, we had the great persecution that arose. And he lists three groups of people. This is on the television show. Three groups of people that were in this great persecution. Christians, Nazis, and Republicans. Think about it. Christians are being compared to Nazis on that show. Not to mention that they're promoting gay activism, that they're promoting the homosexual lifestyle. This little kid then goes back and makes this big speech, which is nothing more than promoting the political ideals of the Hollywood industry, that being gay is okay. You should be tolerant of it. And if you're not tolerant, the Nazis. And of course, Christians aren't tolerant of it. And they're just like the Nazis. And so tolerance is a deluding influence. And your children are watching this. If you're not aware of what these kind of shows teach, you need to be. And you need to be looking at what they're seeing on TV, because this is being fed into their minds and they're believing it. And they're believing a lie. Because God tells us in His Word that homosexuality is absolutely wrong. It's a sin. We are not to be tolerant of sin. Okay? The gay activists are trying to equate homosexuality to being black or being of a particular religion or being of a particular race. And they're trying to say it's in the same group as that. Well, being black is not something you can help. Being of a particular race is not something you can help. And we have freedom of religion in this country, but we should not have freedom of homosexuality. It's wrong. It's taught as sin in the Word of God. But your children are being mainlined with that kind of thinking. And then also, what does it say about Christians? That we're just like Nazis because we're not tolerant. So, parents, beware of the deluding influence there. And by the way, that also explains why our pastor is so strong and so vehement about error. Any tiny error, because it's like a little, you know, you throw a pebble in a pond, and the little ripples are small at first, they get bigger and bigger. And when you have a little error mixed in, it gets worse and worse and worse through the ages. A perfect example of that is the Catholic Church. I read a book that, you know, talks about how the Catholic Church develops its doctrines and how each of the different religions develop their methods of hermeneutics, their methods of interpreting scriptures. And what the Catholics look at, this is not the most important thing to the Catholics. The most important thing is what their church fathers and what their pope says, not the Word of God. And that's why Martin Luther broke away from the Catholic Church. Because he said Scripture alone. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. The Catholic Church says, well, this is nice to have, but what's more important is, what did our church fathers say about the original Word? What did our church fathers say? Oh, well, in light of today's circumstances, this is how we should interpret things. And that is error. And they are so far off that most Catholics, I would venture to say, are not believers, because they are not taught about our Savior. They're not taught the true Word of God. And that's where error gets you. All right, second word. Is from Akatharisia. Can't say it with those Greek rolled R's. Akatharisia. And this word means unclean before God, dirty, defiled. It means impurity, defiled, such as ceremonial uncleanness. You remember in the Old Testament, before the priest could enter into the temple, the holy place, or the Holy of Holies, they had all these ceremonial cleansings to go through. They had to wash their hands, they had to wash their feet, they had to wear proper garments, and it had to be certain things. And they made sure that they followed all those things down to the T. Why? God told the Jews over and over, you are holy because I am holy. And you don't go before a holy and righteous God with any uncleanness. And this is the same kind of concept. We don't go before our God with any sort of uncleanness. We should not go before others in spiritual leadership with any sort of uncleanness in our lives. And I talked at the beginning about having a pure heart, confessing your sins before God, 1 John 1:9. That gives us cleanness of heart. But this word goes beyond that. It's more than just that. Let me give you some examples of different passages. Matthew 23:27 talks about the souls of the Pharisees. They're like whitewashed tombstones on the inside and on the outside, on the inside, full of dead man's bones and uncleanness. And by the way, you wonder why they got mad at Jesus? When these Pharisees are the holy of holies, you know, I do everything proper, I have the little bells, I keep the Gentiles away from me, and I pray loudly and do all the things that are technically correct under the law, but they are full of uncleanness. And the same word is what's used for ceremonial uncleanness. And Jesus says that, of course, they get all upset and want to kill him. Not surprising. Ephesians 5:5 talks about impurity causing us to lose rewards. If we live an unclean life, an impure life, it says there, we will have loss of rewards before the judgment seat of Christ. Because why? You can't follow the plan of God if you have uncleanness in your soul. Romans 1:24, Romans 6:19, 2 Corinthians 12:21, Galatians 5:19. You can see me afterwards for these verses. Ephesians 4:19, 1 Thessalonians 4:7. All of those verses associate this word uncleanness with immorality and especially sexual immorality. Do any of you have dark secrets in your lives that you need to bring to God? Well, we are told very clearly that God is going to bring to light our sins. Ephesians 5 tells us that he is going to bring to light our sins. Now, I don't mean at the judgment seat of Christ there's going to be a big movie reel going up there. Yes, here's the sins of Kurt Johnson, all these things that you guys didn't get to see, and now just take a good look, and then poof, there goes the bonfire. No, God is going to bring to light any sins that you have in your life right now, because God wants you to be holy. God wants you to be righteous. And if bringing them to light will help you fix your ways, then he's going to do that. He's going to bring pressure to bear on you. It's just like the person who is an alcoholic. And let's use that as an example. Of course, drunkenness is condemned by Scripture, but this isn't the kind of uncleanness it's talking about. Let's talk about someone who's an alcoholic but refuses to recognize their condition as an alcoholic. It's usually not until they've been thrown in jail and they've had all kinds of bad things happen to them where God has brought their sin to light that they then make a correction in their life. Well, we don't need to wait to that point. We have 1 John 1:9 on a regular basis, but there may be some areas of recurring sin in your life. You need to take those before the Father. You need to pray about them. Say, Father, I can't do it. I can't. I'm sinful. I'm fleshly. Only your spirit and only your power can do it. And so if you have an area of weakness that you cannot overcome, it's because you cannot overcome it. You have to take it before God and let him work through it with you. Colossians 3:5 also associates this word, impurity, with lust, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts, of course, we have it referring to ritual uncleanness. We have many, many scripture passages, too numerous to mention, where it talks about the unclean spirits. The same word, unclean spirits. The demons are called unclean spirits. Why? They've lost their original purity. Well, even though we lose our purity on a daily basis, maybe even on a minute-by-minute basis, we can regain it. 2 Corinthians 6:17 tells us that unbelievers are considered unclean, and we are to separate ourselves from any partnership with them. This is the unequally yoked concept. By the way, that is not specifically written to marriage. We use it all the time for marriage. It is talking about a business relationship. We are not to be in a business relationship or any sort of partnership, a marriage relationship, any sort of a partnership with an unbeliever, because they are considered unclean. I found this definition interesting from Kittle. It says that uncleanness clings like an infection and renders us unserviceable. People may be unclean, i.e. by contact, through sexual processes, or through idolatry. And then he goes on to say that a catharsia is a work of the flesh. And Titus 1:15 makes a point that defilement occurs inwardly. And everything, if we are pure, we can produce purity. If we are not pure, we cannot produce purity. Another way of looking at this is think about the concept of pure gold. Now, this word impurity is the same kind of thing as having an alloy mixed in with gold. And generally, it's tin or something else where that makes the gold a lot harder. But not only does it make it harder, it makes it harder to work with. Remember our master craftsman? Psalm 139, verse 16, where woven together, that term woven together, is as a master craftsman. We have in Jeremiah 18:6 through verse 10, that talks about the potter and the clay, and he has a right to do what he wants with you. And if for some reason you're not working out, crunch, let's remake you and do all over again. But if you have an alloy mixed in with you, it's a lot harder for the master craftsman to work with you. And so what's he going to do? Yeah, let's take that gold, put it under a little fire, and let the dross rise to the surface and scrape it off and make you a little bit pure. So he's going to put you under some fire to make you clean. I also want to thank Wes Akers. He isn't here tonight. He sent me a story via internet, which I think is very appropriate for this concept. Actually, I was supposed to read the story earlier. Anyway, it's actually for the concept of error mixing in. But I still think it's appropriate to talk about this. It says, many parents are hard-pressed to explain to their youth why some music, movies, books, and magazines are not acceptable material for them to bring home or to listen to or to see. One parent came up with an original idea that is hard to refute. The father listened to all the reasons why his children gave for wanting to see a particular PG-13 movie. It had their favorite actors. Everyone else was seeing it. Even the church members said it was great. It was only rated PG-13 because there was a suggestion of sex. There wasn't the actual act of sex, just the suggestion of sex. They never really showed anything. And the language was pretty good. They only used the Lord's name in vain a few times. And let's see here. The teens did admit there was a scene in the movie where a building and a bunch of people were blown up, but that's okay. That's violence, and we're used to it, so it's not a big deal. So even if there were a few minor things, the special effects were spectacular, and the plot was action-packed. And however, no matter how much these teens pleaded, their father would not change his mind. So he decided to illustrate the situation for them. Later on that evening, the father asked the teens if they would like some brownies that he had baked. He explained to them that he had taken the family's favorite recipe for brownies and added a little something new. The children asked what this was. He said, well, you added some dog poop. However, he quickly assured them, it was only a little bit. Okay? However, you know, the rest of the ingredients were all of gourmet quality, and he took great care to make sure that the brownies came out just absolutely perfectly baked. Now, despite the father's promise that the brownies were going to be wonderful, the children would not take any of them. The father acted surprised. After all, it was only one small part that was causing them to be so stubborn. He was certain they would hardly notice it. Still, they held firm and would not try the brownies. So the father then told his children how the movie they wanted to see was just like the brownies. Satan tries to enter our minds and our homes by deceiving us into believing that just a little bit of evil won't matter. And we hear that over and over. A little bit of error that enters in. And I'm sorry I didn't read it earlier, but I thought it was a great story to read. All right, the third word in our trilogy of trouble for anybody who wants to be in spiritual leadership is the word dolos. Up here. OK, Okay? This is the word that's found in the New American Standard as deceit. And it's as in craftiness, scheming, plotting, fraud, corrupt, adulteration. This word is a much more active word than the other two words. Error is something that is inward or perhaps self-delusional, something that's not necessarily purposeful. It's a wandering off course. Impurity is something that's mixed in, something that does talk about uncleanness inwardly. This one is more of an outward problem. More of an outward problem. The word actually, dolos, actually means bait. But figuratively, it means some sort of craftiness or some sort of scheming, some sort of plotting, some sort of manipulation to get your way. Now, this could also have the notion of unjust gain or profit or advantage. In Matthew 26:4 and Mark 14:1, they talk about the Pharisees plotting to kill Jesus. That's the word being used. In Mark 7:22, Romans 1:29, 1 Peter 2:1, it is included in a list of evil or sinful deeds. In John 1:47, Nathanael, remember Nathanael, who is called the one who is without any guile? The word guile is this word, dolos. Acts 13:10, deceit is connected with the devil making crooked the straight paths of God. Again, we have this whole concept of an active deception on the part of demons in the life of believers. 1 Peter 2:22, Peter uses that to describe what Jesus did not have in him. He had no guile. He had no dolos in him. He had no deceit whatsoever. He was straightforward and honest, dealing with everybody in love. This word could mean the mishandling of the Word of God. Have you ever been in a situation where you had an opportunity to counsel somebody from the Word of God? Perhaps they had a problem and you wanted to give them some spiritual counsel. You wanted to offer them a word of encouragement. I'm not talking about formal counseling or any of that sort of thing that our pastor has taught against, but I'm talking about you're just in a casual conversation with a friend and you want to offer them a word of encouragement from the Word of God. Well, if you don't handle it properly, you would be involved in dolos because you'd be mishandling the Word of God. It could be a situation where a spiritual leader is adulterating the Word of God to suit their own purpose. Have you ever heard the televangelist gospel of greed or the gospel of prosperity that they teach? You know, if you give, you will be blessed. And if you do this and if you do that, you're going to be rich and famous. There are some people that go so far as to believe, and we heard about it recently, where if you are not rich, if you are poor, you are obviously doing something wrong in God's plan for your life. Because that means that you are not doing what He considers right in order to be blessed. That's the prosperity gospel. These people are mishandling the Word of God. Nowhere does it teach as a New Testament concept that if you do certain things, He is going to bless you with material gain. In fact, we see a lot of times that if you do what God tells you to do, you're going to suffer. And a lot of times it's physically, materially, in other ways you're going to suffer. But we have every kind of spiritual blessing already. We don't need the physical stuff. We don't need, like the Jews, the physical blessing, because we have every sort of spiritual blessing given to us in the heavenlies at the moment we became believers in Christ. We don't need anything else. And we can carry that around with us. I want you to think about any sort of error that you might have in your life where you've manipulated things. Any sort of deceit. A good example for many businessmen is taxes. Not properly filling out taxes. Oh, well, I'm just going to do a little bit of this and a little bit of that. That would be the word dolos. A good example is lawyers. You've heard the joke about the lawyer who dies when he's, you know, just like 26 years old, and he goes up to heaven and they're checking him in, and he said, you know, how come you guys took me so early? He says, well, let's see here. The records show that you're 84 years old. And he says, I'm not 84, I'm only 26 years old. And they said, well, it's because you build enough hours to have lived a life all the way up to 84 years old. A lot of lawyers will go to court and bill the entire time to a client for the time they're in court. At the same time, they're sitting down and doing something else for another client and billing the client for that. And, oh, by the way, I had a thought about that, so I'll bill that client at the same time. Double and triple hours. That's wrong. That's dolos. That's mishandling. That's being deceitful. That's manipulating to rack up those hours and either earn more money or look better in the eyes of their company. You could do it maybe manipulating to get a job. Maybe you run somebody down so that you get a particular promotion, so that they look bad, so you look good. That would be dolos. And that is a danger that each one of us face, and each one of us face at any time, and especially leaders. Well, in the remaining 3 minutes, I just want to cover 9 short principles. Without comment. Number one, we should be cheering our fellow believers on, not jeering them. We should be cheering instead of jeering our fellow believers. We should be cheering our fellow believers on, not jeering them. And you guys all know what jeering is. It means cutting them down. Principle number two, we should cheer by coming alongside of our fellow believers and not from a distance. This coach who has somebody that's running a race is getting tired. You know, he could shout from a distance, say, yo, go faster, do better, you know. But it's a lot more effective and a lot better if he comes up, come on, let's go, you can do it. You know, you can handle it. Just another step, another 5 steps. Just keep going. Don't give up. Push on. It's going to be a lot more effective for him to come along and whisper in the ear of that racer than if he is shouting from a distance. And I know that firsthand. Do you guys remember, McLeod that used to coach the Phoenix Suns? And they always used to do great until the fourth quarter, and he'd be out there telling them all these plays, and they wouldn't be listening to him because he's shouting from a distance, and they couldn't hear him anyway. And whenever they tried to do the stuff he said, they'd always end up doing very poorly. As soon as they got rid of him, they stopped doing poorly in the fourth quarter, by the way. Number three, we must never cheer with words that are not grounded in Scripture. And that makes sense. You know, we can offer the world's advice. We can break out the Koran, or we can break out the, what's that wise guy in China called the, Confucius, there it is. Now, by the way, some of Confucius' principles are found in Proverbs, and that makes it scriptural. But nonetheless, you know, you could offer them words of wisdom. You have to try harder. You have to seek the inner self, the yin and the yang, and all that. That's not cheering somebody on with words grounded in Scripture. And number four, thunderstorms. We must be careful of distractions that might veer us off the narrow path of God. We must be careful of distractions that might veer us off, that's V-E-E-R, us off the narrow path of God. Consider Psalm 119, verse 105. You guys should all know it as a song. Thy word is a... I better not sing it. That's a bad thing for me to do. Anyhow, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a guide unto my path. Psalm 119, verse 105. Proverbs 6:23. Thy word is a light to my path. Number five. A little error goes a long way. A little error goes a long way. And I don't mean this in a complimentary sense. It goes a long way toward deluding ourselves. Number six. We should be pure in heart because our God is pure. We should be pure in heart because our God is pure. I talked about confession of sin. I also want to talk about God's will, not my will. Submission to God's will. We have so many things that we want to do. I remember when the seventh graders put on a little skit about going, they had this opportunity to go on a ballet troupe across Europe. And so it's so exciting and so wonderful, something they always wanted to do, but they never took a moment to ask if it was God's will for their life. We have to be careful that it's God's will and not our own will. Number 7, we must beware of personal motivations. Personal motivations. What is motivating you to do something? I've heard this over and over. In the world, they say no man does anything out of pure motives. They always have some personal interest in mind, even if it's just making them feel good because they're doing good deeds. That should not be the case for believers. We do what we do because we follow Christ and because we want the love of God to show in our lives. It should not be a personal reason for doing that. And so be careful of your personal motivations. I'm not saying it's wrong to have personal desires and personal wants. It's not. But be careful of placing your own interest above the interests of others. We're told in Philippians. Number 8. If you're going to use Scripture, make sure you understand its true meaning. If you're going to use Scripture, make sure you understand its true meaning. How often have we had somebody teach, not here, I hope, but we've heard on TV or we've heard in other churches or people have talked about it. We've had somebody teach from God's Word about something in English that doesn't mean that in the original language. They haven't taken the time to study what God's Word has said in the original language. They have mishandled the Word of God. They've misapplied the Word of God. So if you're going to use Scripture, make sure you understand its true meaning. And the last principle. Actually, I already gave you this principle. It's a repeat of the one we already said before. So it's just 8 principles I have for you. And we're past 8:30. Well, we're thundering through this second chapter, aren't we? But I probably will finish up the second chapter by tomorrow night and move on into the third chapter. Or maybe not. It's good stuff. Hope you guys enjoy it. Be safe driving home. Let's pray and you'll be dismissed. Father, we approach you in humility. We want to do your will. We don't want it to be our own will. We want to come and live our lives before you with a pure heart. We pray, Father, that you will expose the dark parts of our lives that we want to keep hidden because we know they're not hidden from you. And above all, we want to take care of those areas through your power because we know we can't do it ourselves. Father, we don't want error in our lives. We don't want to be manipulative in any way. So we pray that you will just help us look at our own lives carefully. Help us to examine those things in which we are acting, where people might be looking to us for some sort of leadership, to be able to carefully guard against those things that are taught here as wrong. Father, thank you so much for your word. We pray for a safe drive home tonight, and we pray in Jesus' name.